Let me begin by cluing you into exactly what it is we're doing here. If you just happen to wander off the street or something and have no idea what this whole convocation is about, this is a day of theological reflection, and it is a joint project sponsored by the students of Concordia Seminary, Springfield, and St. Louis. Let me repeat that it is a joint project of the students of these two seminaries. This is not to be confused with a joint project that we have heard a lot of the last 2 years down in downtown St. Louis. It is extremely gratifying to me, and I'm sure many other people here at Concordia St. Louis, to see so many of our brothers from Springfield here with us today. We thank you for coming. We thank the Lord for giving you a safe trip here. And we hope that your pilgrimage to the Holy Land of Eastern Missouri will be very spiritually rewarding and enjoyable to you. We're very glad that you could be with us here this morning. The proceedings for both the morning and the afternoon session are being taped so that if at any time during the day you have a comment to make at either of the microphones, we ask that you speak into the microphone so that we could have as clear a tape as possible of everything that happens here. Hopefully that's what I'm doing right now. And before we begin, I would like to extend a great big thank you to all the students and faculty and staff of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, as well as Springfield, for everything that you've done in putting the pieces of this day together to make it a reality. Your help is greatly appreciated, and we thank you so much for being that willing to participate and be a part of this day. To officially begin the day of theological reflection, I'd like to call on Dr. John W. Klotz, the Academic Dean of Concordia Seminary, to speak a few words of welcome. Dr. Klotz.
Thank you, Dave. On behalf of President Bowman, who had to be out of town today, I do want to extend a hearty welcome to our brothers from Springfield. We're happy to see a substantial number of faculty members from Springfield with us. We're also very happy to see so many students. As Dave indicated, it's a source of real joy to us that so many of you have taken the time to come down and to participate in this program. I know that you're going to find it very stimulating and very worthwhile. I was in South America just a few weeks ago, and this topic of liberation theology is a very current one and a very relevant one and a very important and significant one. So we all ask the Lord's blessing on the discussions today, this morning, and this afternoon. We are glad that the Lord protected you in bringing you to our midst, and we ask His protection and the protection of His holy angels as you leave St. Louis, return to Springfield, and we ask for the blessings of the Spirit on our study together this morning and this afternoon. So once more, on behalf of Concordia Seminary, on behalf of President Bowman, on behalf of our faculty, and above all, on behalf of the students of Concordia Seminary Springfield, or St. Louis, a very, very hearty welcome.
Speaking on behalf of the students of Concordia St. Louis this morning will be our hardworking, good-looking Student Association President, Mark Miller. He is our campus example of the notion that you don't have to be German to get ahead in the Missouri Synod, but it doesn't hurt. Mark?
Thank you, Dave. I'd like to just say a few words of welcome on behalf of the student body of Concordia Seminary St. Louis. We haven't heard too much about liberation theology, although it's touched on in missions, of course. We've heard a lot about liberated theology, so I'd like to say welcome to Concordia Seminary in all its post-exilic splendor. Dr. Bowman, as you know, started out this year as the acting president. And, we had a big inauguration and all that down here. It was a really fine thing. There were some great speeches and all that. I asked just the other day where Dr. Bowman was going to be, and someone said, well, they're not sure, but they thought he was out acting. So we can tease Dr. Bowman, luckily, about a lot of things. And we can get away with it, I presume. Of course, the other day when I went in for my theological interview, you perhaps don't know that Dr. Klotz is also down in Antarctica. One of the first questions they asked me was, what do you think of penguins? So, here I come, McMurdo Sound. Two other things, you know. Now, in light of the Anaheim Convention and all the things that have happened, there's been some static floating around the student body here at Concordia Seminary. And two of the biggest questions that I see in everyone's mind here at SEM now, as far as what's going to happen in our synod in years to come now. Well, the first major question that came up was, of course, I think it was from an AAL man, though. His question was, how are they going to move Luther's statue from Springfield to Fort Wayne? The second biggest one, of course, was the problem we've been hearing about up at Ann Arbor. You know, there's been some talk about their accreditation and them having some problems getting accreditation so quickly as a four-year school, you know, with a terminal degree. And the question was not so much as far as faculty went and whether there was a sufficient faculty or big enough library or something like that, but the rumor has been going around now that Ann Arbor may be the first school in our synod, instead of having a liberal arts degree, to award a conservative arts degree at the end of 4 years. So with that in mind, I'm going to turn the program back over to Dave.
Thank you, Mark. As you could tell by a quick glance at the schedule for the day, we have divided our two presentations up so that we will have one in the morning, and then one in the afternoon following an hour and a half break for lunch. The speaker for this morning's session is Professor Otto Hinze from Springfield. I first became acquainted with Professor Otto Hinze 2 years ago when he was a guest instructor on this campus, and since that time I have had nothing but high regard for him and his work. He comes to us with a varied background of service in our Lord's Church. He graduated from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in 1947, and received his STM here the following year. He has taught at St. John's College in Winfield, Kansas, and he spent 17 years as a missionary in New Guinea. For the last 10 years, he has been a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary at Springfield, and he is currently the director of mission education at Springfield. He has served as the secretary of the Missouri Synod Mission Board, and he has recently accepted the call to be the secretary for world areas on the mission staff of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He is especially qualified to speak on our topic this morning, liberation theology and scripture. Professor Hinze.
I don't know what makes me especially qualified, except that maybe I'm a liberated person in Christ. Well, liberty is one of the oldest pursuits of mankind. It was lost when paradise was lost. Hatred, murder, oppression, injustice, degradation, and poverty entered this life with the advent of sin. And ever since, human beings of all ages have attempted to regain paradise, where there is liberation from every form of exploitation, a more dignified, just, and fraternal society. Now, we're celebrating the bicentennial of one such pursuit for a social order with liberty and justice for all. And although there were some strong theological assumptions undergirding our Declaration of Independence and Bill of Rights, these seem almost inconsequential in comparison to the integrated theological system of the liberationists. This radically different theological whole desacralizes the ideals and institutions that have been held sacred and sacralizes political humanism. What is this relatively new sacralized order, and how are its aims to be achieved? How does it view its task in relationship to that of the church? In particular, we are interested in the question whether the mission of liberation theology is equivalent to the biblical Missio Dei. Thus, our topic is Liberation Theology, Mission of God. Liberation theologians come mainly from the new third world churches in Asia, Africa, and Latin America, where they are still a minority group, but they are becoming more and more evident in the developed countries. One American liberation theologian is James H. Cone, who has written a book entitled Liberation, A Black Theology of Liberation. Now, these draw on the secular theologies of Americans like Harvey Cox, on Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison, on the Death of God movement, and the Hegelian philosophy, Marxist ideology, the eschatological theology of hope, Vatican II theology, process philosophy, and these are also, they all contribute to the theology of liberation in some way or another. The theology of liberation is most articulate in Latin America, which is nominally Christian, but where a small privileged class rules in every area of life and confronts the underprivileged masses who are poor, hungry, largely illiterate, without land or property, and those who are hopeless and unjustly oppressed. Now, almost all of the Latin American theologians are Roman Catholics, indeed Roman Catholic priests. A few, such as Alves and Fals Borda, are Protestants. From Uruguay, there is liberationist Juan Luis Segundo. From Peru, Gustavo Gutierrez. Colombia has Orlando Fals Borda and Camilo Torres. Brazil has produced Ruben Alves, Paulo Freire, and Don Elder Câmara. Jose Porfirio Miranda is a Mexican. While there are some differences among these, the resemblances are striking. Now, within the Latin American liberation movement, Gustavo Gutierrez would probably be classed as the most moderate, who makes most use of the Bible. In an effort to narrow the field and yet capture the essence of liberation theology, we have decided to limit ourselves to one holistic view, that of Peruvian Gustavo Gutierrez. His carefully reasoned and profoundly articulate work, A Theology of Liberation, will serve then as the basis of our delineation of liberation theology. Perhaps you have seen this paperback. Gutierrez lays the groundwork for his theological liberation, theology of liberation, with a critical examination of the notion of theology. In line with the Roman Catholic concept of theology, Gutierrez weds both faith and reason, or, as he puts it, both spirituality and rational knowledge. They become the permanent and indispensable functions of all theological thinking, and their tasks are redefined with an ecclesial practice as their point of departure and their context. The very life of the church, the Christian's actions, become the locus of theology. Gutierrez makes human action the point of departure for all reflection. He believes that Karl Barth's Christian anthropocentrism, that man, quote, man is the measure of all things since God became man, serves, unquote, serves to define the function of theology. Vatican II's strong affirmation of the idea of a church of service and not of power, the influence of Marxist thought, focusing on praxis and geared to the transformation of the world, and Moltmann's eschatological dimension that highlights the central role of historical action, all contribute to an understanding of the function of theology as he sees it. By this he means that these have led to the rediscovery or explicit formulation of the function of theology as man's critical reflection on himself and on his own basic principles, and not only on those, but on the economic and socio-cultural issues in the life and reflection of the Christian community as well. Now, theology is reflection. This is a quotation. A critical attitude, he states. Further quote, theology follows. It is the second step. The pastoral activity of the church, in other words, the preaching the gospel message, administering the sacraments and deeds of charity, does not flow as a conclusion from theological premises. Theology does not produce pastoral activity, rather it reflects upon it. Unquote. Faith is understood by the life, preaching, and historical commitment of the church. Now, we have taken considerable pains here, as does Gutierrez, to make explicit the basic presupposition of the fusion of reason, faith, and historical deeds upon which the theology of liberation rests. It opens a new chapter of epistemology, which does not use the classical and traditional Roman Catholic starting points of revelation and tradition, but starts with facts and questions derived from the world and from history. Historical world sets the agenda for revealed faith. That, quote, historical developments can help us to discover unsuspected facets of revelation, as well as to understand the nature of the church in greater depth, express it better, and adjust it more successfully to our times, unquote, is an inversion of the true locus of theology, the revealed will of God in the scripture. Liberation theology is based upon observation of historical events with the purpose of making the Christian's commitment within them more radical and clear. It is a new way of doing theology. Not only is theology a critical reflection, but it also tries to be a part of the process through which the world is transformed. What then is the function of the Word of the Lord? The Word accepted in faith serves to shed light on theological reflection. This reflection would be a criticism of society and the church insofar as they are called and addressed by the Word of God. The Word of the Lord of history reaches us through human history and illuminates history. Certainly the Word is not truths which have been established once and for all, but the truth which is also the way. Word made man is more important than word about God and about man. Scripture does not contain the true meaning for life, nor its interpretation. In the last analysis, theology, as man's critical reflection, determines the profound meaning of historical events. The word is not used to interpret the gospel, but politics. Thus, quote, we have here a political hermeneutics of the gospel. The hermeneutics of the kingdom of God, observed Schillebeck, consists especially in making the world a better place. Only in this way will I be able to discover what the kingdom of God means, says Schillebeck. How profoundly the theology of liberation has become so intricately linked with the theology of hope is seen by these statements. Quote, the present is the praxis of liberation in its deepest dimensions, and it is pregnant with the future. Hope must be an inherent part of our present commitment in history. Theology does not initiate this future, which exists in the present. To reflect on a forward-directed action is not to concentrate on the past. It is to penetrate the present reality, the movement of history, that which is driving history toward the future. Unquote. How deeply liberation theology has been influenced by the Marxist philosophy is evidenced by the acceptance of the axiom that humanity is divided into two antagonistic social classes, the oppressors, who own the means of production, and the oppressed, who are dispossessed of the fruit of their work. This division brings with it confrontations, struggles, violence. Class struggle is a reality, and neutrality in this matter on the part of the church is impossible. The class struggle, quote, is the product of demented minds only for those who do not know or who do not wish to know what is produced by the system. This, unquote, this condition must be eliminated by moving toward a classless society. The church must exhibit universal love, which is solidarity with the oppressed. At the same time, it seeks to confront the oppressors and liberate them from their own power, from their ambition, and from their selfishness. We are to take the path of class solidarity and social struggle, making our love concrete. These new directions for ecclesiology necessarily include violence as they change the whole system and become a subversive formula. To dispossess part of mankind. Now, other liberationists, as Freire, openly advocate violence that responds in kind to the onslaughts of those who oppress and those who oppose. For they believe that the oppressors are the beginners of violence. And they have violated human rights. God is the creator of all, and the creation of the world initiates history. He is far from being an odious God. His transcendence, although recognized, is de-emphasized. The God of liberation is imminent and close to man. He is a God of communion with and commitment to man. God manifested himself visibly in the humanity of Christ, the God-man, and is irreversibly committed to human history. Now, Christ is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, is to carry the work of salvation, as understood by the liberation theologians, to its fulfillment. And he dwells in every man, in men who are in concrete historical situations. Quote, furthermore, not only is the Christian a temple of God, every man is, unquote. Since God has become man, humanity, every man, history, is the living temple of God. The presence of God is universalized, not in a more spiritual, but material way. The profane, the profane, that which is outside, located outside the temple, no longer exists. The modes of God's presence determine the forms of our encounter with him. This is a quotation. If humanity, each man, is the living temple of God, we meet God in our encounter with men. We encounter him in the commitment to the historical process of mankind. To know, that is to say, to love God, is to do justice to the poor and the oppressed. Christ is God in the flesh and the great liberator. He is the center of God's salvific design. His death and resurrection transform the universe, make it possible for man to reach fulfillment as a human being. That's important if you get that sentence. His death and resurrection transform the universe and make it possible for man to reach fulfillment as a human being. The salvation that he procured was an intra-historical reality. It is both for the common or the communion of men with God and the communion of men among themselves. This salvation orients, transforms, and guides history to its fulfillment. For liberationists, the great exodus of Israel from Egypt is the heart of the Old Testament, which becomes a fertile and prominent biblical theme. The God of Exodus is the God of history and of political liberation, which is the essence of the Exodus. so they say, more than he is the God of nature. The work of Christ is presented simultaneously as a liberation from sin and its consequences, which are despoliation, injustice, hatred. Salvation is totally and freely given by God, but not through faith as we understand it. In liberation theology, faith is an awareness of the need for self-liberation. It enlightens the ultimate goal of the new social order, political liberation, based on justice and brotherhood. Salvation is not solely the work of Christ. By virtue of continuing the work of creation, which Christ began by means of his labor, man fulfills himself and places himself in an all-embracing salvific process. Quote, to work, to transform this world is to become a man and to build the human community. It is also to save. Likewise, to struggle against misery and exploitation and to build a just society is already to be part of the saving action, which is moving toward its complete fulfillment. Now, the possibility, unquote, the possibility of salvation is widened to include all people, universal salvation. Gutierrez says, quote, man is saved if he opens himself to God and to others, even if he is not clearly aware that he is doing so. So this is valid for Christians and non-Christians alike, for all people. Quote, unquote. Man is the center of creation to the liberationists. He is the living temple of God. Gutierrez does not view man as by nature the child of God's wrath, dead, blind, naked, and incapable of saving himself. Rather, he sees him as a powerful co-participant in his own salvation, master of his own destiny, self-creator in history. Oppressed and poor man must himself accomplish liberation. And it is here where he says, the poor must rise up and liberate themselves. In him, the Lord saves history. In man. Man sins, and his sin becomes an impediment to salvation in the afterlife. But more importantly, insofar as sin constitutes a break with God, it is a historical reality. It is a breach of the communion of men with each other. It is a turning in of man upon himself. Quote, sin is regarded as a social, historical fact. Sin demands a radical liberation, which in turn necessarily implies a political liberation. Now, the gift of the Spirit is of God, and it will lead us to complete freedom, the freedom from everything that hinders us from fulfilling ourselves as men and sons of God, and the freedom to love and to enter into communion with God and with others. It will lead us along the path of liberation, so they say, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, this is called a spirituality of liberation, and it centers on a conversion to the neighbor. In our conversation or in our conversion to our neighbor, we are converted to the Lord. Quote, our conversion to the Lord implies this conversion to the neighbor, unquote. Another quote, our conversion process is affected by the socioeconomic, political, cultural, and human environment in which it occurs. Without a change in these structures, there is no authentic conversion. Unquote. Now, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of joy in the presence of recalling the Passover of the Lord. To recall Christ is to believe in him. The Eucharist is a feast of the Christian community, which lends community support to the Christian liberator. To Gutierrez, the church is the community, quote, community of those who confess Christ as their Lord, unquote, and is a sign of unity among men. At first sight, this appears to coincide with the scriptural understanding of the essence of the church and its fundamental unity as the one holy Catholic Church. But as we delve further into what he means, we hear him saying, it is not possible, quote, it is not possible to speak of the unity of the church without taking into account its concrete situation in the world, unquote. The church within itself is like a society. It is divided into antagonistic social classes. To ignore this, quote, is to falsify the true character of the Christian community under the pretext of a religious attitude which tries to place itself beyond temporal contingencies, unquote. In other words, the peculiarly religious myth of the community of the faithful and the Catholicity or universality of the church must disappear, for it prevents the recognition of the division of society into classes and class struggle. Quote, the church is not non-world. It is humanity itself attentive to the word, unquote. The church must turn to the world in which Christ and his Spirit are present and active. The church must allow itself to be inhabited and evangelized by the world. It has been said for this reason that a theology of the church is in the world should be complemented by a theology of the world in the church. This dialectical relationship is implied in the emphasis on the church as sacrament, unquote. Now, the church as a sacrament of history is stressed, and that means that, quote, through the people who explicitly accept his word, the Lord reveals the world unto itself, unquote. Now, this is to rescue the world from anonymity and enable it to know the ultimate meaning of its historical future and the value of every human act. The institutional church, especially in Latin America, is scored for siding with the oppressors, the economically powerful in society, in order to protect its own vested interests. Liberationists want the powerful Roman Catholic Church to break its ties with an unjust order and to cast its lot with those who suffer from misery, deprivation, and oppression. Neutrality by the church is impossible. Its authenticity must manifest itself in solidarity with the oppressed. Unity among all Christians is discovered and created by their common effort against injustice and for the new brotherhood. Now, Gutierrez does some fancy footwork around the traditional separation of temporal progress and the growth of the kingdom. These two kingdoms, quote, the life and preaching of Jesus postulate the unceasing search for a new kind of man in a qualitatively different society. Although the kingdom must not be confused with the establishment of a just society, this does not mean that it is indifferent to this society, nor does it mean that this just society constitutes a necessary condition for the arrival of the kingdom, nor that they are closely linked, nor that they converge. But more profoundly, the announcement of the kingdom reveals to society itself the aspiration for a just society and leads it to discover unsuspected dimensions and unexplored paths. The kingdom is realized in a society of brotherhood and justice, and in turn, this realization opens up the promise and hope of complete communion of all men with God. The political is grafted into the eternal, unquote. In fact, many gradually substituted working for the kingdom with working for the social revolution. The lines between the two have become blurred. Now, it's claimed that there must be a new understanding of the mission of the church, which involves the conception of the church's purpose as being not to save in the sense of guaranteeing heaven. The new perspective presupposes an uncentering of the church, as it is put. For the church must cease considering itself as the exclusive place of salvation and orient itself toward a new radical service of people. Quote, "The place of the mission of the church is where the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the creation of human brotherhood are indissolubly joined. This is what is meant in an active and concrete way to be the sacrament of the salvation of the world." Unquote. The primary task of the church, as we have said, is to celebrate with joy the salvific action of the Lord in history. Now, the creation of brotherhood is implied and signified by this celebration. The mission of the church cannot be defined in the abstract. The historical and social coordinates are at the very heart of any theological reflection about its task. Now, specifically, the church's mission has two aspects, according to the Libertationists: denunciation of the unjust order and annunciation of the gospel. The church must, in the first place, denounce every dehumanizing situation which is contrary to brotherhood, justice, and liberty. And at the same time, it must criticize every sacralization of oppressive structures to which the church itself might have contributed. Denunciation must be done in public. The critique must be comprehensive so that deep change may be effected. A precise and opportune denunciation on the part of the church is not only a word or a text, it is an action, a stand. Quote, "The denunciation, however, is achieved by confronting a given situation with the reality which is announced. The love of the Father, which calls all men in Christ and through the action of the Spirit to union among themselves and communion with Him. To announce the gospel is to proclaim that the love of God is present in the historical becoming of mankind. It is to make known that there is no human act which cannot, in the last instance, be defined in relation to Christ. The gospel message reveals without any evasions what is at the root of social injustice." So the gospel becomes a revealer of social injustice. "The rupture of the brotherhood which is based upon our sonship before the Father. The people who hear this message and live in these conditions, by the mere fact of hearing it, should perceive themselves as oppressed and feel impelled to seek their own liberation. The annunciation of the gospel thus has a conscientizing function, or in other words, a politicizing function." This is the quotation close. So it seems that the gospel message of total love has an inescapable political dimension. Conscientizing evangelism assumes priority in the work of the church. Now, it makes one aware of being oppressed. That's the idea of conscientizing, making one aware of his oppression, but nevertheless of being master of his own destiny, of his own mission, to change things. Thus, the primary duty of the church is to focus on evangelization of the poor, oppressed, and not so much on the oppressors. The church has woefully inadequate structures to direct conscientizing evangelism to the oppressed. There is need for radical renewal of ecclesial structures, they say. Likewise, the need is great to change the current lifestyle of the clergy. And he goes into detail about that. Eschatology is presented in the Bible as the driving force of salvific history, radically oriented toward the future. It is thus not just one more element of Christianity, but the very key to the understanding of the Christian faith. That is a quotation from Gutierrez. It's the key to the understanding of the Christian faith, eschatology. The force, quote, toward the future lends meaning to and is expressed in the present, while simultaneously being nourished by it. It is thus that the attraction of what is to come is the driving force of history. What is to come in the world beyond is not the true life of eternity with God, substantially different from this life. No, but rather the transformation and fulfillment of the present life. Now that we have presented the main tenets of a system of thought that is representative of liberation theology, we must proceed to briefly describe the Missio Dei as it is revealed by God in the Holy Scriptures, and as it has been understood by Christians of all ages, but which has been articulated more precisely in the last century. The mission of God is only that, His mission. By that, it is meant that God alone is the author, initiator, empowerer, finisher of the Christian mission. Prehistorically, God Himself devised the plan of salvation and the election of His own by grace through faith in Christ, His Son. Acts 2:23, Ephesians 3:11. No creature co-conceived this way of salvation, nor were any consulted before or after. His mission was a mystery of His will that had to be revealed to us, Ephesians 1, 3-14. The Missio Dei was initiated in eternity by the intra-divine sending activity of the triune God that manifests itself in time, in Galatians 4, 4-5, and when the fullness of time was come, in the sending of the Son by the Father, John 8:42, and the sending of the Spirit by the Father and the Son, John 14:26, 15:26. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continue to instigate mission in sending Christian believers on His mission, Acts 13:3-4, John 20:21. And they empower this activity. The Holy Spirit in particular, is named as the divine empowerer of this mission, Acts 1:8, and its divine guide, Acts 16:6-7. This activity within history, controlled by God alone and not by a Hegelian universal spirit, will continue throughout this age until a new age is ushered in by the second advent of Christ, Matthew 24:14. Our mission ends at the parousia. But until then, all Christians are to be responsible instruments for His mission, working zealously and hard while it is day before the night comes when no man can work. Thus, God begins and ends His mission. The Missio Dei is thoroughly theocentric and not historiocentric. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Incarnate God could get no closer and more involved in His mission. He is close and involved to our mission also when, as Paul writes, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, 2 Corinthians 5:20, Philippians 2:12. At the same time, God has not become man, emptying Himself completely of His divine suprahuman nature. His thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways not ours. While He is in the world, His higher way is done, and so His word accomplishes that which He proposes, Isaiah 55:8-11. Incarnate Jesus remains also transcendent, not of the world, while in the world, John 17:16. So also we are sent in the world, but remain apart from the world. We are not of the world, Jesus says to us
John 17:18. Dynamic activity characterizes the mission, but the acts of history do not replace the acts of the apostles. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, sometimes the acts of the apostles has been referred to as the acts of the Holy Spirit. Nor do the historical acts become the source or locus of the mission. We cannot exegete mission out of the events of history. Rather, God's mission is inscribed, described, and proscribed by His wise revealed will in Holy Scripture. The mystery of the plan of bringing about the obedience of faith, as it says in Romans, among the nations, by the preaching of Jesus, is now disclosed, this is a quotation, is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, Romans 16:25-26. According to the inspired record of Paul to the Romans, the locus theologicus of the Missio Dei is Scripture. Scripture alone. God the Father sent the Son to redeem the world. Jesus fulfilled all according to His will. Christ sent the apostles and the church as He had been sent. He is the head of the body on mission. Faith in Him provides forgiveness and salvation. The resurrected Jesus will come again to claim His own and so complete in glory what was begun in glory. Thus, the mission is completely Christocentric. Christ was in the center of Israel's centripetal task of proclaiming Him in the temple service and sacrifice and attracting the unbelieving world of the Gentiles to His light, Isaiah 61:3. He was certainly front and center in the new eon of mission ushered in by His resurrection. Christ is not called liberator in the Bible, although he spoke of becoming truly free through knowing the truth found in His word. This He said while He was in mission to His people. John 8:31-32. More often is Christ referred to as Savior or Redeemer. This signifies real salvation. Jesus is more than a banner set out front leading the mission. He is not merely Lord of history to order it to change, but He has redeemed history. No one desiring salvation or offering salvation can bypass Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by Him. John 14:6. There is no salvation in history per se, nor in man himself. There is no other name under heaven than Jesus' name by which we may be saved. Acts 4:12. There is no other way of salvation and no other mission than in His name. Christ is absolutely central in God's mission. Now, God was moved by grace, mercy, and love to begin His mission to us and to continue it. Titus 3:4-7, 1 John 4:10. That love shown to us in Christ controls and compels us in turn in our mission. 2 Corinthians 5:14. There is no higher motive for mission. The church, the assembly of all true believers in Christ, is not an impediment to mission. On the contrary, the church is God's instrument of mission to the world. It is not an impediment as if to hinder some sort of dialectical movement of class struggle toward salvation within itself. The church is the instrument, Ephesians 3:8-10. It is God's own people, holy, chosen, individually and corporately, those who are full of faith in Christ, who are to missionize the world, 1 Peter 2:9. It is not merely to lend its influence to a cause not essentially its own, just to lend its influence, as the church is being asked to do in Latin America today, or perhaps in some other countries, in our own nation. Its mission is prefigured and preformed in that of God, John 20:21. Jesus' parting words were missiological. To disciple the nations is the objective of God's mission, Matthew 28:18-19. That people may be regenerated, converted, and taught to observe all that Christ has commanded is what is meant by discipling. God's mission ultimately aims for born-again, transformed individuals in their national varieties or ethnic groupings, who will consequently, in various ways, transform society and culture into a more just brotherhood. Well, it never may attain perfection in that. Missionized people will be renewed to missionize others according to God's plan and methods so that further transformation and change can take place. Be ye transformed in your minds. God's missionization produces true humanization. But humanization is not its all-absorbing purpose or goal. The final goal is victory over death and eternal glory with God forever and ever. This life to come is begun in the present, but completed in the future. That which is to come will be substantially different from the present Christianized life. Eye has not seen nor ear heard of that which we shall inherit as the result of our faith in Christ. Faithful ones, Christians full of faith, are to arrive to be vehicles, are to strive to be vehicles through which the Holy Spirit will create faith in others. From faith to faith is the structural principle in the Missio Dei. To proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations and to minister and missionize with the sacraments is the task of the people of God. Luke 24:47, 1 Corinthians 4:1. This ministry of the word and sacraments is the primary core task of the church. Acts 6:2-4. Law and gospel are the content of the mission message, but it is ultimately the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. Gospel is not an announcement of love that makes us recognize that we are oppressed and makes us feel impelled to seek our own liberation, but is good news about what God has done in Christ to free mankind from the dominion of sin. It is not a guide to humanization, but God came in human form to rescue and liberate lost mankind. In the Missio Dei, there is no mission without the communication of the message. There is no such thing as a politicizing function of the gospel as understood by the liberationists. Conscientizing evangelism in the Missio Dei is to make aware of the salvific acts of God in Christ for the creation of faith through which true freedom is obtained. The task of the church also necessarily includes what theology terms good works. Jesus healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, preached the gospel to the poor, freed tied tongues, helped the oppressed, made life more livable and dignified, and among his own created a genuine brotherhood of mankind who are concerned about one another and endeavor to live and help others to live justly and righteously. But this aspect of the mission task is made possible only as the gospel is rightly used, for humanizing acts are the result of evangelization. They do not take precedence in principle over the proclamation of the good news. Christ establishes the parameters of our mission and terminates it at his second coming, Matthew 24:14. No one has the authority to alter God's mission in any way till he comes. God will see to it that his mission continues until the end of this age. Now, As we compare the two theologies, it is quite obvious that they are incompatible. Liberation theology is not the mission of God. It is the mission of man, which subordinates God's plan to that of his own. God is dishonored. He is used. Liberationists exalt man and his ability so that he ultimately becomes his own savior. God's grace is foiled at every turn. Everywhere, works of the law are indissolubly adjoined to the grace acts of the gospel. The gospel message of God's mission is turned into law. The Missio Dei uses gospel power to accomplish its ends, while liberation theology resorts to the Marxist dynamic of class struggle, violence, and the end doctrine glandular power of history. Transformation of society, a la the liberationists, usurps and supplants the primary task of the proclamation of the gospel through which the Holy Spirit transforms people. And unless people are missionized so as to put on the new man created in the image of Christ, the newly humanized order will degenerate and revert back to sinful type again. God's mission has no reason for being if it is true that all men will finally come into communion with God. Liberation theology underscores an obviously bad situation, but its solution will only become part of the problem. It does not offer true liberation. What should the church do in these circumstances? And that will be the burden of the next essay.
This time, before we break for lunch, I believe we have a few moments for questions that you might have, comments that you might make, specifically directed to Professor Hinsey's presentation. If you would like to ask a question or make some type of comment, just approach the microphone.
Otto, in the light of your definition of faith as awareness of the need of self-liberation, and the statement liberation theologians, and the fact that the announcement of the kingdom of God creates awareness of the possibilities of life among the people in society, would you say then that this theology would view Christ as doing anything when he came, aside from showing us what the possibilities are?
Yes, they do. They say that he does. His death and resurrection, they take this into account, and they like to say, as James Cone does in Black Liberation Theology, that Jesus is really the center of their theology also. But actually, he becomes a both and. He is a kind of savior which helps man to be savior. And he just conscientizes others with the gospel. The gospel then is not really completely gospel about God, what God has done, but it's mixed with example. And of course, Christ becomes a great example here in this in their theology. It is mixing of grace and works of man.
Let me just press that a little bit further. Now, the example and so on, that's what I was sort of suspecting all along. But aside from that, what would he have done, Christ?
Well, he came and he died and he lived and he died and he rose again.
Yeah.
And this helps history to go. This is the kind of salvation that helps history to fulfill itself. It's the possibly the substitution of the universal spirit in Hegelian philosophy with Christ's work. And then it becomes, as I kind of put it, end doctrine in history. And it just helps history to go forward. You've got to be with history. This is more process philosophy, too. You've got to be with history if you're going to be with this salvation that's going.
So then, in other words, you would say that, or these people would say that, as a result of what Christ did, history will accomplish certain ends. It will achieve certain goals.
Yes, history, with this movement of Christ and man, moving it forward, and its own, all of this mixed in there. It's just all mixed up.
All right, thank you.
In the history.
Professor Hinsey, is there any room for the vicarious atonement of Christ in liberation theology? And if there is it saved until the oppressed are freed and then we can get along with the secondary works of Christ?
As I read it, you know, I saw no room for that. And that was one of the things that distressed me so much. There's no room for this. I mean, that you completely trust in this Christ who did this for you becomes a too spiritualized thing. It must be concretized, as they say. You know, you can't just believe in Christ as and to obtain the true life and meaning in this life. No. There's something else in history, in the acts of history, that you must interpret and you must get with it in history. So it's not really that.
One question I have is that when we're talking about theology, liberation theology, or Missio Dei, we're really talking about interpretation of Scripture. Is there any material out that goes into a scriptural basis for liberation theology? All I've seen is theologies, but has there been any exegetical studies that have been done by any of these men?
Well, I guess, as I tried to point out, Gutierrez has about the closest, say, to a scriptural approach to this. I have really condensed this so much. You ought to read his book just to see how he uses Scripture and how he uses Christian thoughts and thoughts of the Bible, and uses Bible passages to his own end. And that's why I tried to say, too, he does not let Scripture interpret Scripture, but he interprets it for his own end.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Once we have obtained this classless society, what happens to the church then? Would there be any reason for the church to continue?
Well, the church then would be supporting the classless society, or the people as they exist in a fuller brotherhood. The church will kind of be there.
Would you think they'd have any room for the vicarious atonement then? Once we've accomplished this more important goal, then maybe we could get back to.
No, I don't think so.
No.
No, I think it would be centered upon man, and his further than liberation. You see. Well, what'll happen, it won't ever be perfect, and they'll say, well, we have to struggle some more. And so the class struggle continues on and on. And it will never be perfect, that's for sure. We know that there will be class struggle then.
Prof. Hinsey, do you think that liberation theology is a subset of the theology of hope, that it stems directly from it, or is it a separate sort of thing?
No, it comes... I said, too, that it is theology of hope has contributed very much to it. The eschatological thinking in liberation theology is essentially that of the theology of hope. So they have used it very much.
Do you see then another question, a correlation between the failure of the social gospel movement, especially you mentioned Harvey Cox and his people in the early 60s. Do you see this liberation theology as being sort of a successor to that?
Yes. Or they would say that this God who is trying to produce good people in society the quicker he is dead, the better. And that he will, then men will challenge this God, the God, the ancient God who is trying to make a new society his way, but men will challenge him. And it's this that Mao Zedong says, you know, well, God, we should pray to God that these two mountains would be moved, but we pray and they're not moved, you know. But we get out there and hack away at it, all of us, and the mountains are moved. And so this is the way we are changing history. Man is doing it.
Thank you. To what extent is liberation theology made in Moscow? In other words, to what extent is it a Christianity accommodating to communism?
Yeah, very much. It is a Christianized Marxism. Yeah. And I mentioned that too, that at the base of it is this Marxist philosophy, especially this struggle, you know, that is essential to the progress, the dynamic of Marxism. Yes, Mark?
Professor, in light of the Marxist philosophy and Moltmann's theology of hope, and this quote that you have on your outline, "The future or world beyond is not the true life, but rather the transformation and fulfillment of the present life." To what extent do Gutierrez and the South Americans fall into millennialism and that whole trap? Do they follow into that it's going to be happy days and are here again? Or?
Yeah, no. Gutierrez has a long chapter on utopia, and he tries to point out the true meaning of utopia, the etymological word of utopia, and then he goes into some sort of machination in this whole theology to point out that really that is the end of utopia, and we will be in a kind of utopian society, not in the bad sense, he says, not in this idealistic, but in a real, just brotherhood of man. So he does try to bring in this utopian idea, and it is millennialistic, I suppose, in that sense, but not in millennialism as we understand it from theology.
Yeah, thank you very much, Professor Hinsey. I'd just like to address myself to the question that Jim raised, what did Jesus do? Well, the paradigm that's usually referred to is the cleansing of the temple. There you have an example of how you must fight social structures and redo them in the interest of justice. Now, the main model, of course, is the Exodus back in the Old Testament.
Yes.
There's a great deal more of the Old Testament in this than in the New. The second, if you really want a detailed analysis of the scriptures in the light of this type of ideology, I can't think of a greater work than Ernst Bloch's Das Prinzip Hoffnung.
That's right.
Where he uses Elohim as the god of the static order, Yahweh as the god of evolution, and what is recorded in scripture thereafter is the history of that conflict, so that the dialectical principles are represented by Elohim and Yahweh. The vicarious atonement concept that we use is transposed into a different key. Jesus is made to be the kind of example who absorbs in himself social evil in terms of his type of life. That's one approach to the revolution and the new style of life that is to be accomplished thereafter. I'm sorry, I don't have a question. I wish I did, but I got up here.
Well, thank you very much. I thank you very much because Gutierrez doesn't really bring out this vicarious atonement, but other liberationists do talk about that. Ernst Bloch, of course, is the basis of all the theologies of hope, and it really goes back to him, and I appreciate that comment, because I think Ernst Bloch could, as you say, really exegetes this out of the Old Testament. Was this one over here?
Liberation theology, I realize, is probably kind of a nebulous unit, But is it possible to put some kind of dimensions as far as geographical locations and numbers of people that are involved and are taken up in liberation theology?
As I mentioned in the beginning of the essay, that it is, I couldn't give you this, you know, right offhand, but it is being used in Asia now, in the Philippines. I have a thing with me here on the incipient theology of liberation in the Philippines, and in Africa, where you get the Marxist dealings, and then most articulately in Latin America, in Central America, and in South America. That's where it really is, and as Dr. Klotz said, it is very much alive. And you've read of the priests taking up machine guns and going after this kind of revolution. It is very much alive, and it is really a social powder keg in Latin America. We don't realize this enough and what that means to them and the life that they have had to live. But that's not going to be the solution to it. That's what I'm saying. The church has some very fine things to say in this kind of situation. But can the Roman Catholic Church extricate itself out of that situation and speak prophetically as it should, as the Scripture ought to speak, you see?
Do you
Maybe evangelicals can do this, or others.
Do you suppose that this powder keg is essentially there in Africa and the Philippines as well?
Yes, very much has been in the Philippines. And of course, China is not too far away. Mm-hmm. And you get Maoism.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
You mentioned that liberation theology doesn't offer true liberation. I'd like your opinion on this comment. Liberation theology really offers oppression. And by this, I mean, this is what I mean by that. When Vietnam was, when America left Vietnam, there were parties taking place throughout the college campuses about for the liberation of the Vietnamese people. And there was joy among the college students who were against the Vietnam War, for example. Yet, I was talking to a very close friend of mine here in St. Louis who's going to Covenant Seminary, who has a father who's a pastor in Vietnam. And I asked him, do you know that your father is alive? And he said, no, he may be dead. Because what's happening in the churches there, I received a letter from my friend from Vietnam, what's happening there is that they're filling the church with communist doctrine. And the people who are really believed in Christ are leaving the church, no longer attending Sunday school, because they don't want to hear that communist doctrine in the church. So I said, then what really happened is that the church became oppressed, not liberated. And what I'm asking you then, therefore, is liberation theology really a theology to destroy the church, not to liberate it? This is what I'd like you to answer.
Well, I think you've described it pretty well. Yeah, it's what can happen. I don't think there is, from my viewpoint and from studying it and seeing there is true liberation. No, it turns back to an oppression. Yes. Man is always going to be that way. And I think we have a very fine, realistic viewpoint of mankind from God himself, rather than the optimistic, totally unreal view of man that is by many, many new religions of the world, in Japan and Africa and the liberation theology. That man can do this. He's the captain of his own soul. You see.
To what extent has liberation theology been absorbed into Lutheran theology as regards Holy Communion?
I don't know.
Well, has it?
the new views, I believe, coming out of some of the mission workers in the Philippines in the Lutheran Church, that Holy Communion is that which binds us together across all culture. Even though language cannot be understood, yet it is a mystical experience which binds these people together.
Now, I wouldn't tie that with liberation theology, though. I mean, that is on a different, it's on a different level. No, I don't see that in talking to our good friend Carino, who is both at both our seminaries, and knowing the Philippine situation, that is not what is meant there. Yeah.
What is meant?
Well, I think it's this mystical, the fellowship that is of the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy One Catholic Church that we have, that all together, who really take the Lord's Supper in its right meaning. This is what they're saying. Now, if it actually is that, fine. But I don't know whether it is or not. You'd have to really be there in the situation. Yeah.
This question may fall over into the next, you know, the next presentation, but I was wondering, in light of this idea of Eucharist brings community, in light of faith being an awareness, in light of sin being a social transgression, what do these gentlemen do with the sacrament of baptism? You touched on the Eucharist, but not on baptism at all. Well, because it seems like it's very much a head trip type, you know, if you're not of age, you could not understand it.
In my reading of Gutierrez and some of the others, I have not really come across baptism.
At all?
At all. No, I don't know, maybe Dr. Charlemagne, have you come across this? And you, I know you have a book out on Revolution.
No, not on baptism, but the Eucharist thing comes out in a little different way, and this is true of South America in particular, where the words of institution are used as the guns are distributed to the guerrillas. So a gun, a rifle is distributed, an M1 loaded, and the words are said, "This is my body, this is my blood." That's how the Eucharist theme gets into the liberation theme.
What about baptism? You don't know, huh?
No, I have never seen a discussion of
it. It doesn't seem to appear.
Okay, one final question.
Get an MDiv on that one.
I was wondering if there was any veracity in the opinion that maybe liberation theology was a reaction far too much to the left, but to fill in a vacuum that possibly evangelicals left in becoming deaf and dumb to social injustice. And if there is any, you know, veracity in that.
I think that there is a definite relationship. They are not only to the evangelicals. I think to the main, the evangelicals are small in number, and in comparison to the huge number of the Roman Catholics in that nation, and where the church has not addressed itself, it has been a superficial effort to the people of Latin America, and now it is beginning to pay for that. The church has failed very much to really make it mean, to state clearly, in uncompromisingly, from what the scriptures have to say, who is man, who is God, what has he done, how has God extricated man out of his sad estate, and how has he done this, how does he get it, all of these questions. And how does he live then with this faith? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, to be responsible Christians in the society in which they live, and doing those things which the early Christians did, which Christ wanted them to do. These are failures that have really, that are at the basis, at the, I guess, at this mainspring of this kind of theology now, to get things going. The church is ineffective. Now let's get going with something else that we can really turn the world upside down and get rid of this for once and for all, this kind of situation. That's what they're thinking.
But let us not undersell the church and describe what she has done.
Absolutely not. What she has done say, in even in the Roman Catholic Church, but and absolutely not for what the church can do right now and what we can do. And if we have the most wonderful power in all the world, the gospel, and it really transforms, it revolutionizes, it frees.
As we break for lunch, there is one additional announcement. I've been asked to announce that there is a car down by the Luther statue with Wyoming plates that has its lights on. So if that is your car, I hope your battery is a good one. Probably the best way to get from here to the dining hall for lunch would be to, as you leave the chapel, take the exit that is directly to your right. That will put you out in this little courtyard here. Follow the path that, up the stairs, go through the arch under the Luther Tower, and bear right, and stay on the path, and that will take you directly to the dining hall. I suggest that you follow those directions and not any other crowd, because if you follow the crowd, you will wind up at the campus foosball machine. We'll see you back here at 1. Thank you.